evening, everybody. I hope you're all well. And again, we're looking at the Perek Gimel of Mishle, Chapter 3. Elia, let me announce that today a full day of learning is being sponsored by Pamela Salman in memory of her mother, Dobrish Bat Moshe, and in appreciation of Mrs. Rivka Siegel, very well deserving. And Be'ezras Hashem, all of the learning, the entire day, should be Le'ilui Nishmat Dobrish Bas Moshe. We are looking at Perek Gimel of Mishle, and again, there is so much content here, so much richness, that it's impossible to go over every single pasuk. We have to be highly selective. What is good about that, however, is that because the pasukim are not so connected to each other, so in fact, when you're skipping around, you're not really breaking up continuity because there isn't a lot of continuity. It's really an assembly of relatively short thoughts. Let me just call your attention on Perek Gimel, Pasuk Gimel, going backwards a little bit. There's a beautiful phrase at the end of the Pasuk that talks about how one should be mityaches, how one should connect to spiritual truth, not only Torah, but connection to Hashem generally. And it says, Kosveim aluach libecha. Inscribe these truths on the luach, on the tablet of your heart. This is a very interesting, you know, many of you might have heard of a very, very great man, maybe he's a little less known today, Rav Shraga Feivel Mendelovich. There actually is a biography. Jonathan Rosenblum wrote a very nice biography of Rav Shraga Feivel. Rav Shraga Feivel Mendelovich, who was a big Talmud Chacham, but he insisted that he be called Mr. Mendelovich, not Rabbi Mendelovich, because he considered himself a Balabayas. And in fact, my Rosh Yeshiva told me, at the dedication of the Ner Yisrael Yeshiva in the 1930s, so rest assured I don't remember that, in the 1930s, so they wanted to honor Rev Mendelovich to say Dvar Torah because surreptitiously had sent a lot of money. He had really he was the head of Torah Vadas, but he had raised money for all yeshivas. And they called up, Harav Mendelovich should now come up and speak. And he didn't move. He stayed in the crowd, and people called him a second or a third time, and finally somebody nudged him, and he said, there is no Rav Mendelovich here. I don't know who they're talking about. It's not me. He was very, very strict in that way. But he was a phenomenal person. Officially, he was not Rosh Hashiva, but Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky was Rosh Hashiva. Rav Gedalia Shor was Rosh Hashiva. Before that, Rav Reuven Grozovsky was Rosh Hashiva. But he was the creator, really, of Torah Vadas, and his greatness was that he wanted to combine, he said, the Litvisha analytical deep Talmudic learning with the Hasidisha and spirit and enthusiasm and passion. And he tried to create that type of combination. This was, in fact, one of his great Talmidim was just Nifter a few days ago, Rav Meir Belsky, Zichrono Livracha. I'm sorry, Rizal Belsky, Zichrono Livracha, who had been he had been connected, huh? He was not? Okay, all right, I stand corrected. But, yeah. Yes, he was. He would often break down crying, talking about Eretz Yisrael and his yearning for Eretz Yisrael and the like. So he once walked by a Beis Medrash where people were busy writing notes, writing shiurim. And he pushed the table, he pushed the shtender into the boy, and he said, Kosvei maluach libecha. The Torah should be in your heart. You know, on your notebook it's fine. In your notes it's good. But write it in your heart. The Alter of Slobodka used to say the same thing. People would ask the Alter of Slobodka, why didn't he write Svarim? Why didn't he write books? Why didn't he write all of his interpretations? And the Alter of Slobodka said that his Svarim are the Talmidim that he changed. And he ultimately said, the most important Sefer we write is the Sefer of our lives. our lives have to be a sefer, meaning the teachings of the Torah have to be inscribed in our lives. So that's kasveim aluach libecha, meaning Torah cannot just be externalized. It cannot just be something that we know, something that's in a book. It has to be something in the very fiber of our being, to live Torah, not just know Torah, as important as knowledge of the Torah is. And of course, you know the famous story when a shidduch was proposed and Rabbi Saul Salanter was asked to express an opinion on whether the bachur was suitable. So they said, this bachur has been through Shas several times. And Rabbi Saul Salanter said, how many times has the Shas been through him? And that's even more important. So that's just again a pasuk I wanted to refer to you. Now, if you turn a little further though, starting at pasuk Yud Aleph, there is a beautiful, beautiful sentiment that again expresses a cornerstone of Judaism. And that says, this is Perek Gimel, pasuk Yud Aleph, Perek Gimel, chapter 3, verse 11, Musar Hashem bini altimas, the chastisement of God, my son, no, comma, my son, comma, altimas, do not despise the chastisements of God. The chastisements of God refer to those experiences in life that seem to be bitter. They seem to be rejecting, whether it's, God forbid, illness or death or disappointment or frustration. And a person rejects. A person says, why is God doing this to me? God does not care. God is indifferent. God forbid, God is malicious, a person might even say. So Shlomo HaMelech tells his son, and all of us are his children, do not despise the bitterness that God sometimes puts into our lives. Al tokotz betochachto. Do not reject the tochacha, the mussar that Hashem is giving you. And the pasuk says the following, ki es asher yeyahav Hashem yochiach. Hashem chastises those whom God loves. Ucha'av esben, and like a father towards a child, towards a son, yirtzeh, he shows his grace, he shows his ratzon. And here, the theme here basically is that we know, well, in the olden days it was a little different, if you saw someone else's child misbehaving. So in the olden days, people used to get a little more involved, as a matter of fact. Now you don't want to do it because you might get sued the next day. Get your hand off my child or whatever. But the truth of the matter is, when we see people doing things that aren't right, but it's not our child, so we'll shake our heads or something. But emotionally, maybe it should bother us more, but emotionally, it's not bother us. Let them do what they do. Let their parents take care of it. It's not fully our business. Although, Lamaisa, Kol Yisrael, Areven, Zelozeh, Itaka is our business to some degree. But emotionally, we don't feel the same way. When we see our children do something, we care. It bothers us. It affects us. And therefore, we sometimes will be harsher towards our children than we'll be to other people, because it bothers us less when it's other people. Shlomo HaMelech is saying, the same thing is true for Hashem's relationship to the Jewish people. There may be all sorts of people that do all sorts of horrendous things, and they prosper and they're successful, and nothing happens to them, at least in this world. And God, as it were, seems to turn a blind eye to everything that they do wrong. And yet, Klal Yisrael, and sometimes the greatest tzaddikim, the smallest little infraction, Hashem has a midas hadin. There may be sickness, there may be death, there may be suffering. Why would Hashem treat those he loves in such a harsh way? And Shlomo HaMelech is saying, it is exactly the concept that he who God loves, he chastises. Because he wants the tzaddik to be so pure and to be so good that even if the tzaddik is off only by a little bit, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to push him, and pitch him or her, challenge them, make them develop kochos that they didn't know they had. And that is not a sign of Hashem's rejection. It is a sign of Hashem's love. He who Hashem loves, he is mochiach. Now, it's interesting, the Alter of Slobodka I just mentioned, Alter of Slobodka was a very, very, very unusual person in the sense that you couldn't figure him out even if people were extremely close to him. He came out of nowhere. His early history is almost totally unknown. There are rumors he had been a maskil for a while as a young man, but you know, nobody knows it. He just came in his 30s. He came out of nowhere. And he started great yeshivos and great kolalim. Like no one knows what he did for the first 30 years of his life. He was connected as a young man in the end of Rabbi Saul Salanter's life. And the Alter of Slobodka, we talked about him, and so I'm not going to spend the whole share on it, but the Alter of Slobodka, one of his hallmarks, and he was very close, he was the Iker spiritual koach for people like Rav Aaron Cutler and Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky and Rav Yitzchak Kuttner and Rav Yechiel Yaakov Weinberg, the Sri Deish, and my Rosh Hashiva Rav Ruderman. He was the spirit. He was not the one who gave them the Gemara Shiurim, but he was their spiritual influence. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky used to say, people ask, why don't Lithuania have rebbes like Hasidim do? He says, we absolutely did. It was the Alter of Slobodka. So the Alter of Slobodka, his greatest mussar was when he didn't give you mussar. Because that was the message he was giving you. You're not worthy of being criticized. You're not going to change anyway. And that was the biggest impetus to change. That was the biggest, like, mussar. So the example would be that sometimes if a person came a minute late to Seder or to Davening, the Alter would give him a long, stark schmooze about not wasting time. Other times a guy would come in late and the Alter wouldn't say anything. And the person felt absolutely crushed. He would go to the Alter and say, you know, Rebbe, I was 10 minutes late today. hoping that the Alter would say something. Tochacha. And the Alter said, that's nice, that's fine. And the person was absolutely crushed, that he wasn't worthy of Musar. So the concept is, God challenges the people who are up to the challenge. God challenges the people who will rise to the challenge. God challenges the people who are strong enough to grow from the challenge. And therefore it is a sign of divine love. Again, it's hard for us to understand because it is tough love in a very, very literal sense. But that's what it is. Makes us stronger, transforms us, changes us. You know, they tell the story in Brisk, when Rav Chaim Soloveitchik was still alive, the Rav of Brisk. There was a man who was extremely wealthy. And the man was a big, big tzaddik. He gave tzedakah very generously. He himself learned Torah for many hours. He was a kind person. He was just a wonderful person, a balmidos, a modest person, phenomenally wealthy at the same time. And one day it happened. He lost his entire fortune. He became totally bereft. He didn't have a roof over his head. He slept in the street. The man didn't complain. But the sons of Rav Chaim went to Rav Chaim and they said, we don't understand. Here is a person who served Hashem in every possible way. He served Hashem with his wealth, but he was still humble and he learned Torah and he was kind. Why and how could HaKadosh Baruch Hu do such a thing? We don't understand. They went to their father and said, we don't get it. What is going on? So Rav Chaim, he gave a mashal about a king who had a very, very talented son. And he wanted his son, because he would eventually take over the malchus, to become proficient in all manners of wisdom and insight. So he sent him to law school so he would know the laws. And then he sent him to medical school so he would understand health issues. And then he sent him to physics, you know, whatever it is. He kept on going to graduate school. It reminds me a little bit of an old cartoon character about a fellow, I think it was in Doonesbury, which is not there anymore, about this person really had a fear of working, so he was going through every PhD program the university offered But what happened was at some point he was running out of PhDs. He had gotten every PhD in the university. Like, what do you do? Of course, the answer is there's always postdoc, so that's okay, you know. But even that runs out after a while. That gives you an extra 2 years or so. But okay. So Rav Chaim said, now there's one prince mastered one discipline. The king sent him to master another discipline. Because the king knew he had so many gifts, and the king wanted all of those gifts to be developed. So Rav Chaim said, there are many, many different ways of serving Hashem. And each way has many sionos, many challenges. There is a challenge of serving God with wealth. Because with wealth, a person might become arrogant. A person might look down at others, even if he's giving tzedakah. Or a person might become selfish, or a person might become a Baal Gaiva. Or a person might not learn Torah because he's so involved in his business. So this man was given the gift of wealth so he could perfect it. So he could become an Eved Hashem in that particular way. But then there's another modality of serving Hashem that also has nisyonos. And that is the nisayon of poverty, where a person could be poor and suffer, and he could be angry at God. Or, once again, he could be so involved in just getting his daily bread that he can't learn or daven. So after this person totally mastered, he graduated, so to speak, from the PhD of the wealth program, Hashem said, now I'm going to give him the other program so he can perfect that as well. Now, I know this is not a complete answer because one might have thought, well, why couldn't God do it in the other order? There are questions here, obviously, that we don't have. But Rav Chaim said, as a man of faith, Rav Chaim said, it was God's love that God wanted this neshama to be perfect in all ways. So he gave him all nisyonos so that his neshama would come to Hashem with purity and perfection. And indeed that was the case, because as I indicated, the story goes that wealthy man did not complain. It was the sons of Rav Chaim that had the question. He himself accepted. So this is a deep meaning that again can give a person comfort and chizuk in times of distress. The way Rav Soloveitchik, his grandson, Rav Yashaber Soloveitchik, once put it, he once said that the issue of suffering, which, and indeed we have to point out, by the way, I mean this is just, we're just alluding to it over here, but the issue of theodicy, why do the righteous suffer, is considered to be really the most difficult issue. Not just in Jewish religious philosophy, but in all religious philosophy. That if one has the image of God as kind, benevolent, compassionate, and at least just, then how could it be that people who are righteous have so much suffering? This was the question that Moshe Rabbeinu asked Hashem. And Hashem said, I'm not telling you. When Moshe Rabbeinu said, Hodieni nostrachecha, show me your ways, that's what he asked Hashem. Why is the tzaddik viralo? Why are tzaddikim suffer? And why are Rishon, why do Rishon prosper? The whole book of Iyov, according to one view in the Gemara, is actually not a true story. It's a fictional philosophical novel, like one opinion. But whether it's a true story or not a true story, it certainly deals with a true problem. That's absolutely the case. Is the whole issue of why do righteous people suffer? And if you look at the end of the book, you actually don't have an answer. Eve's friends, if you recall, were suggesting over and over again that you suffer because of your sins. That's what Eve's friends were suggesting. But God, at the end of the book, says to Eve, your friends are incorrect. That is not the only reason. Although God does not give his own reason directly. So this issue of why the righteous suffer is an enormously difficult issue. But Shlomo HaMelech is hinting in a very, very oblique and shorthanded way that this is a vehicle for self-transformation, a vehicle for improvement. So the way Rav Soloveitchik put it is the following. One should approach suffering as a halachic issue and not a theological issue. What does he mean by a halachic issue? A theological issue is asking, why did God do this? And that may be an unknowable question. But halacha says, what do I do with the situation that I have? He says that is a meaningful operational response. What do I do? What am I called upon to do? How do I grow? Again, I've mentioned before, many of you may know the Mandel family, Seth and Sherry Mandel, who tragically lost a child along with a friend of their child. Two boys were brutally murdered in Tekoa. And one can imagine, maybe one cannot imagine, you know, that their lives were shattered, their lives were destroyed. And yet they took the brokenness of their heart and they built foundations that help victims of terrorism. And they allowed their tragedy, their personal tragedy, to become a force that has helped the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And besides, I would suggest as well that besides the direct help that they've given to victims of terrorism, I think indirectly they help all people who suffer, because they show how you take the tragedies of life and you turn them into vehicles of self-transcendence and self-transformation. Very, very difficult, easy, obviously easier said than done, but these are the people that I think we can stand in awe over. These are the heroes of the world. These are the people who truly take Shlomo HaMelech says and they apply it in their lives every single day. L'tzareinu HaGadol, we have so many examples in Eretz Yisrael of people who do that. We hope there'll be fewer examples. But L'maisa, you see that if Hashem, for whatever reason, needs to have a certain amount of tzoros that occur in the world, the people he picks are the people who are able to rise to the occasion and show their greatness in the context of these ultimate losses. And Shlomo Melch says, again, very, very makatzer, Eis asher yeyohav Hashem yochiach. Now, there is, if we just digress for a moment, you know, there is a beautiful vort from Rav Tzadok. We know that each of the Avos enacted a tefillah. We know that Avraham Avinu enacted the prayer of Shachris, and Yitzchak Avinu enacted the prayer of Arvis, of Mincha, and Yaakov Avinu did the prayer of Maariv. Right? This is what the Gemara says, and the Rambam so rules that the tefillos correspond to a takana. Now, we don't mean, of course, the actual words of the Amida. The words of the Amida are much, much later. But the concept of a prayer in the morning and a prayer at mincha and a prayer at night, this comes from Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So Rav Tzadok raises a very interesting question. The halacha is that shachris and mincha are absolute chiyuvim. That we actually paskin that women also have to daven shachris and mincha, although there are heterim for an abbreviated prayer. But Maariv, not the Shema, the Shema is in the Torah, but the Amida of Maariv is halachically optional. Now, not today, please don't quote me by saying people don't have to daven Maariv, because it's become a minhag, it's become a custom that people must do. But under the strict halacha, we paskin, the davening of Arvit, of the Amida of Arvit, is reshut, is optional. So Rav Tzadok says there's a disconnect here. How can I say shachris and mincha are obligations and arvis is a reshus? Why would Yaakov's prayer be inferior to the prayer of Avraham and Yitzchak? Avraham's prayer is obligatory. Yitzchak's prayer is obligatory. Yaakov's prayer is optional. Why would that be? So Rav Tzadok says a very, very beautiful thought. Rav Tzadok says, and this is something to think about for tefillah generally, that, you know, because we all live with electric lights, etc., we don't really have a sense of day, night. It's like Las Vegas. Las Vegas, the casinos. There are no windows and there are no clocks. Actually, this room has no clock either, but okay. Timeless. Lamayla min azman. We have windows, though. Yeah, we have windows. Actually, so if it gets dark, I've been going too long and you can tell me to stop. So the thing is that ideally, though, the fact that prayers occur at certain times of day is because we're supposed to be aroused in a certain emotional way. The emotion of a shachris is not the same as the emotion of a mincha. And the emotion of a mincha is not the same as the emotion of a ma'ariv. Same words, maybe, but it's a different emotion. Shachris, ideally, should be prayed as the sun rises. That's called vasikin. That is the best way of davening, when the sun rises. Right? Many people go out of their way to daven vasikin every day. The sun rising is a symbol of hope, gratitude, joy. A new day has dawned. So the dominant emotion of shachris is hope and anticipation and gratitude. Even if, chas v'shalom, a person had a difficult preceding day, there is something instinctive in the human personality that we think the morning, it's going to be better. It's going to be better. So shachris is the prayer of hope, and that belongs to Avraham Avinu, who was zocha in his life to all the blessings of Hashem, as improbable as they were, to have a child when he was 100 years old, to have even the so-called bad son, Yishmael, do tshuva at the end of his life. Avram was enormously successful in Kirav Rechokim. How many Canaanites did he bring? Tachas Kanfei Ashrina. Thousands and thousands of people. He was Nasi Elokim. He was respected. He was admired. He was loved. Although he did lose his beloved Sarah, but she did not die a youngster. She died 127. Also having a long life with the miracle of having her beloved child at the age of 90. So Avraham Avinu is shayach to the prayer of gratitude and joy because he saw the day. Yitzchak belongs to Mincha. Now Mincha, ideally, one davens before sunset, unless you're a chassid, but you daven before shkia. But ideally, it's with the lengthening shadows of the day, when it's approaching night. This is Yitzchak. Yitzchak still lived in Eretz Yisrael. In fact, Yitzchak Avinu never left Eretz Yisrael. But Yitzchak is already experiencing, even in Eretz Yisrael, the beginnings of the exile. Remember the 400 years of exile? Begin from the birth of Yitzchak. Aye, how could that be? Yitzchak was not in exile. Yitzchak was not in Mitzrayim. But the answer is, psychologically, he was made to feel he doesn't really belong there. I think often of, how did a Jew in Germany feel in 1933, 1934? You know, they could still get out. The concentration camps were not all set up yet. There were not deportations before Kristallnacht. But you're getting the sense every single day, or maybe the way Jews feel in France today. I don't have to go back to Germany. You know, you don't really belong here. Which actually is true in that case, but the sense that, you know, get out. Yitzchak was getting those messages all the time. He digs wells and the Philistines fill them up. So Mincha, if Shachris is the prayer of hope and joy, Mincha is the prayer of panic. You still have everything. It's still daytime. But the lengthening shadows of the night are beginning to scare you. In fact, even halachically, although maybe it's an arbitrary point here, but even halachically, Mincha is kind of a panicky prayer. Because, you know, marriage itself is not such a problem, because if you have to daven in the street, you can daven in the street. It's not, in fact, what did I see? Some yeshiva guy wrote a whole letter against seminary girls. He says, stop davening on Malchi Yisrael. Whatever he said. He had a whole complaint about people, girls blocking the road, davening mincha. But okay. I've never noticed it, but okay, whatever. But that's just what he said. Okay. Anyway. So, mincha's a panicky prayer. Because shachris, we can usually daven before we go to work, if we're going to work. And ma'ariv, we can daven when we come back. Mincha, you know, you're kind of stuck in the middle of an office somewhere. You know, in the days when there used to be a lot of phone booths, you go to Penn Station, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, every phone booth was utilized by somebody, some frum person, davening mincha, holding the phone, making believe they were calling the phone. Of Of course, tefillah in Chutz La'aretz is a long distance call. Here you have a, here it can be a local, it can be a local call. It's much cheaper, right? Bezek. It's much cheaper from it, from Israel, and the like. But Mincha's panicky. So you understand the different emotion here. It says Shachris is joy and gratitude, and Mincha is fear and trepidation. You still have the day, you still have light, but you feel you're losing it. Ma'ariv, Yaakov Avinu enacted when it was pitch dark. And not only that, but if you remember, he's running away. He took the brachos from Esav. Yaakov's life is threatened. Eliphaz, the son of Esav, took away Yaakov's possessions. So he's poverty stricken. His life is threatened. He's running away from Eretz Yisrael. He's leaving the holiness of his father and mother's home. He thinks he will never see his father again, although Lamaisa Yitzchak lives much longer than everyone thought. He will never see his mother again. He never sees Rivka again. And what is he going to? He's leaving the frying pan of the Esav who wants to kill him, and he's going into the fire of the Lavan, in which Yaakov is deathly afraid that spiritually he will be destroyed. There are many, many Ramazim that Yaakov is afraid he will become debased, and his whatever children he will have. He's 63 years old. He's not married yet, right? But assuming he will have children, what's going to happen to them? So, and not only that, but it became dark prematurely. In the middle of the day, sudden darkness. Because that is Yaakov Avinu's own life. So Yaakov Avinu cannot pray the shachris of how beautiful the world is. And not even the mincha that I'm holding on to things, please don't take them away. Yaakov has nothing. Yaakov has no hope. It's true, Yaakov had the glorious dream of Hashem appearing to him, but that's after he davened Ma'ariv, not before. When he davened Ma'ariv, there was no ladder, there was no vision, there was no dream. So Reb Tzadok says the following idea. If the prayer of shachris is the prayer of gratitude and joy, and the prayer of mincha is the prayer of panic and desperation, the prayer of Ma'ariv is the prayer of Emunah. Emunah is what a person has when everything else has been taken away. It is the person who says, I don't see the goodness of God right now. I don't feel the mercy of Hashem right now. I don't even feel the presence of Hashem right now. But I know that he's here, and I know that he loves me, and I know that he's taking care of me. And that is the prayer of Emunah. That is why in the Shema of the morning, after Kriya Shema, we have Emes V'Yatziv. God's truth is firm and standing upright. I see it. At night, it's Emes V'Emunah. The truth of God's existence is a faith that I have. And this is the famous support that I'm sure you've heard in Tehillim. Lahagid baboker chastecha in Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbos Tehillim Tzadik Beis. Lahagid baboker chastecha, to declare your loving kindness in the morning, v'yemunascha balelos, and your faith at night. There are the mornings of life which are sweet, which are good, which are filled with joy. Then I declare God's loving kindness, the Chasdei Hashem. But then there is the darkness of life, in which I cannot see or feel the Chasdei Hashem at that point. But what I have is Emunah. And the nights of my life, I have Emunah. So this is what Rav Tzadok says. This is quite powerful. Rav Tzadok says, the optional nature of Arvit is not because it's less important, but because it represents a madrega that not everybody is able to attain. You understand this idea? When something is a chiyuv, when something is an obligation, that means every single person, every bar mitzvah boy, every bas mitzvah girl, is capable of doing it. So, shachris and mincha are madregos that everybody can achieve. Shachris, gratitude for the goodness that God has given you. Of course, even an animal has that type of gratitude, although the exact attitudes of a dog are hard to figure out exactly, but at least externally, a dog seems very, very grateful when you give it food. Or the Navi Yeshayahu says, Yada shor kaineyu, v'chamor evus ba'alav. Yada shor kaineyu. Right? The ox knows its owner, and the donkey is grateful to the avos, to the feeding trough. So chakras, to be grateful for the goodness in your life, how can you not be grateful? Mincha, to turn to God when things are slipping away, that's the old adage, there are no atheists in foxholes. So that's a chiv. But for a person to have emuna, when everything has fallen apart, in the concentration camp, in the cancer ward, that's a high madrega. We aspire to it. We work for it. We try to achieve it. But you understand Rav Tzadok's point. It's optional because it is what we call aspirational. We work on it, but it cannot be concretized into a chova. Because a chova has to be, we call, a davor hashava l'chol nefesh. Something that everybody could achieve. Okay, so this is the idea of growing from adversity, growing from the suffering. Now, the truth of the matter is, one has to understand that there is big suffering and there is small suffering. Everyone has small suffering. In fact, Gemara says, if you had a week in which absolutely nothing went wrong, you have to be afraid that you lost your Olam Haba. Because God gave you paradise in this world. So there has to be something wrong. The day has been too good so far. Now, but the things could be very small. You could spill your coffee, or you wanted it hot and it's lukewarm, or you went into your pocket to pull out a shekel and you pulled out 10 agorot or something. All of that is a kapara. That's a kapara. And if those little things happen, and they're marginally inconvenient, or you missed the bus, there's actually an attitude of being happy with that. Baruch Hashem, that this should be a kapara instead of something else. But then there are things in between. Right? So we have the big ones, and then we have these little ones, and then there are things in between, which are serious, but not of the same magnitude. A person lost a job, didn't get the job they wanted, or they didn't get into the school they wanted, or maybe going back to the United States, they wanted to make a basketball team in America, so they don't have them, but whatever it is. And the truth of the matter is that one of the most important lessons that we can give our children, but of course we have to learn it ourselves, is how not to become embittered with the disappointments in life. The idea of resilience, the idea of looking at the good side and asking ourselves, as Rav Soloveitchik put it, we don't know why God did it, but what's the lesson for me? How do I grow from this? How do I change from this? How do I become a better person than I otherwise would have been? And you start with the small things, because the truth is the big things, it's almost impossible to deal with until, God forbid, they happen. But if one spends their life working on the smaller things, then one will be ready if and when those challenges come. Because that's been the way you've lived your life. One is ready, as it were, as Rav Chaim put it, to enter the next graduate seminar, or the next graduate school. Yeah.
This is Sherry Mandel had written a book, after just came out with a new book, which is called Resilience.
Okay. She's resilient. Okay. I have her first book, which is a phenomenal book, and I'm sure this will be the same. Again, these are, you know, Sherry Mandel is the mother of the mother of one of the boys who died. Yes. Well, yes, that's obviously the case. But once again, we can also choose not to be grateful. We always have the choice. But the point basically is that the harder the choice, the more God will leave it to our free will, meaning He's not going to force us. But we try to see. And again, the point basically is, once again, the Bali Musar tell us that if during the good times you build up a bank, you build up a spiritual bank account. During the good times, you become cognizant of the Chasdei Hashem in your life. And you notice and you internalize. Then, when difficult times come, you will also have a sense that overwhelmingly Hashem has been good to me. You know, the Rambam and the Mor Devuchim is an interesting philosophical discussion. Again, you may or may not be moved by this, but he raises the question in the Mor Devuchim. He says, some people say that life is much more evil, much more bad in life than good in life. That life is basically bad. If you add the suffering, you add the sickness, you add the starvation, you add the oppression. On balance, he said, if you had to take all the good that exists in the world and all the bad that exists in the world, he says, there is much more bad than good. The Rambam quotes people who believe that. But the Rambam says, you know, obviously he doesn't do an empirical weighing, but the Rambam says, I'll prove to you, logically, that that's not the case. And that is, because if evil would be the norm, we would have no sense of outrage or injustice with it occurring, because that's just the way life is. The very fact that when chas v'shalom tragedies occur, it's something that bothers us, that upsets us, that's beyond the norm, tells me there's a vast norm in which that's not the case. This is what the Rambam says. But what? We don't notice that, like newspapers, right? They never report good news. What are you going to say? The dog didn't bite a man today? You're not going to say that. You know, nobody was killed today? You know, it's not much of a story. Although it's a story we hope it will happen every day like that. So the Rambam actually says, the very sense of outrage that we have when bad things happen indicates that it is a departure from the normal way that God runs the world. This is what he says. This is what he writes in the Morin Avuchim. But what? But we don't notice that part. We don't notice that part. Everything is, you know, we're oblivious until something happens beyond the norm. Okay, so this is just a very, very important message. It's really the message of life. And again, Mrs. Mandel will surely have much better thoughts than I on this, and I will very definitely get hold of what she says, because people who live it have much, much insight to give us. And again, I've mentioned this before, but one book that you might want to read, it's a very, very classic book as well, is not even a Jewish book, although it happens to be written by a Jewish person. That is Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning. Dr. Frankl died just a few years ago. And again, he was a person who did not have any knowledge of Judaism, although I understand that the Babaji Rebbe reached out to him indirectly in very later years. But Frankl on his own was a man of great spiritual intuition. And having gone through the concentration camps, he understood the idea that we have no choice over what happens to us, but our last choice is how we choose to respond to what happens in our lives. And that determines the meaning of a human being and the significance of their life. Yeah.
I hear what you say, and you know, it's true, but there's also this sense that it's puts challenges to people who want to draw near any love. However, when bad things happen, it's very hard to escape the feeling, well, if this has happened to me, I must be not worthy. There must be something wrong with the, you know, the age of the moon, do it. You know, it's a sign or a symbol that.
Yeah. Well, there's no question that that's naturally how we think. I mean, that's why we have verses to try to correct us that way. But once again, you know, it is hard to escape it, and there is no question that part of one aspect, not the only aspect, one aspect of suffering is punishment for sin. There's no question. But even the punishment for sin is God wants us to be pure. In other words, that punishment itself comes out of love, not out of rejection or hate. Even if it's punishment, it comes out of love. But that's why I think Rav Soloveitchik is so helpful, because Rav Soloveitchik basically says, don't dwell on the why at all. Maybe you'll understand why, maybe you won't. Just dwell on the what. What do I do with my situation? And then, when you have a good what, the why gets a little bit of an answer to it. But you gotta first kind of not think about it too much. In fact, Rabbeinu Yonah says generally that in the whole process of tshuva, although tshuva requires regret and remorse of the past, as well as resolution for the future, right, everyone knows, but he says one should start with resolution, not remorse. Because if you start with remorse, you're gonna get so depressed that you're not gonna be able to move on. So he says, you actually forget about the sin. And just start new. And then when you're stronger inside, you can then think about your past and you can fix it. But initially, guilt is a double-edged sword. You know, guilt can motivate us to change. That's a good thing. Maybe guilt is not the right word, but remorse can help us change. But remorse can also paralyze us and disable us. So Rabbeinu Yonah says, you know, initially, don't think about remorse so much. Don't get out of the mud. Don't, you know, harass yourself. Don't criticize yourself. Just say, Rabbeinu Yonah says, this is even before it was on a t-shirt, that every morning is the rest of your life. He says it first. He said it before the t-shirt said it, right? Today is the first day of the rest of your life. And he says that's exactly what you do. That's how you approach it. And remorse comes only a little later. Okay. We'll just do one more pasuk. Just again, I want to point out some famous psukim here. Look at verse Tesvav 15. And actually from verse 15 to verse 18 are famous verses. Each verse is famous. Three of those verses are actually in the Siddur when we put back the Sefer Torah. Right? Durachacha, Darchei Noam, etc. But the first verse is Yekarahi Mipninim. Yekarahi. The Torah is more precious than Pininim. Now Pininim is a word, interesting. We have two different translations. Some translated rubies and some translated as pearls. And the same word is of course in Eshes Chayil, which is the end of Mishle, Rachok Mipninim. I guess there it depended if the wife prefers rubies or pearls, but here it is describing that the Torah is more precious than the most precious jewel. But Chazal have v'chol chatzecha, and anything you want in life, lo yishvu ba, are not worth the Torah. The Torah is more valuable than anything you want in the world. The Gemara applied this to the great Rav Yochanan, who apparently at one stage of his life had been enormously wealthy and was later very, very poor because he had sold everything to be able to learn Torah. And he was walking with his Talmidim and he said, see those fields, they once belonged to me. And see those cities, those buildings, they once belonged to me. But I gave it up because it wasn't worth taking me away from the study of Torah. In fact, to tell a story about Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, it's frankly hard to believe, but this is, you know, of the 20th century, not so long ago, that when he got married, he was given as part of an adunya, part of a dowry, he was given a building where he could collect the rent. So the rent would obviously be very, very useful. And he had to go to Tel Aviv or Haifa or someplace to register the building in the tabo. And he basically said, it's just not worth it. So he gave the building away to somebody. He said, I'm not gonna schlep to Tel Aviv and miss a whole day of learning waiting. Now, of course, maybe in those days it would have taken him 2 weeks, but whatever it would be. He literally gave up the building for nothing in order that he shouldn't have Bittul Torah. Again, this is not halacha l'maisa, I'm just giving you an example. But Chazal have a very interesting drasha. They say pininim, besides meaning rubies or pearls, also means pnei pnim, meaning the inside of the inside. And what is the inside of the inside? The Kodesh HaKadoshim, the innermost of the innermost. And this is the source of the famous Mamar Chazal, that one who is a Talmud Chacham, even if he's a Mamzer, even if he comes from a very bad origin, is greater than the Kohen Gadol who enters the Kodesh HaKadoshim on Yom Kippur. Yikara hi mipninim, the honor of the Torah is greater than he who enters the Pnei Pnim, Lifnai V'Lifnim, the Kodesh HaKadoshim. The Gemara tells us a story of, you know, after Yom Kippur was, of course, the Kohen Gadol's big day, right? He went into the Kodesh HaKadoshim four times. He effected atonement for all of Am Yisrael. And he worked very hard. Yom Kippur was a very rough day. You get the impression in the Mishnah that everybody was standing and watching him. They're like spectators. And he was running around and doing this and that and that and that and that. A lot of physical work. So one could imagine that Motzei Yom Kippur, we read about it in the Machzor, there was a great, great party honoring the Kohen Gadol. And we read in other historical accounts that there were torchlight processions of thousands of Jews marching with their Kohen Gadol, who sometimes wasn't such a righteous person even. Often they would die in the course of the year, if not on Yom Kippur itself. But if the Kohen Gadol made it, it was a great celebration. So it once mentions that Motzei Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol was being escorted by thousands of people in a torchlight procession. Right after Yom Kippur, it's the night. And from the other direction came Shemaya and Avtalion, who were the teachers of Hillel and Shammai, the teachers. And Shemaya and Avtalion, one was the Nasi, one was the head of the Sanhedrin, and one was the Av Beis Din, the second in command. And they were Gerim. They were Gerim. They were not even born Jews. Or some say they were descended from Gerim. And everybody, when they saw Shemaya and Avtalion, they left the Kohen Gadol to be with Shemaya and Avtalion. And the Kohen Gadol was a Sadducee. He was not such a righteous guy. And he made a pejorative remark about the origin. Oh, I guess people like goyim. People like going to the non-Jewish part of the Jewish leadership. And Shemaya and Avtalion said, according to Chazal, this Chazal, that Yekarehi Mipnina, that no matter what the origin of the Talmud Chacham, it is greater, the Kavod HaTorah is greater than even the Kohen Gadol who enters Lifnai V'Lifnim, who enters the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Right, so this is where the Gemara uses this pasuk. Now the next verse is what we'll keep for next week, but they are the verses that we recite. Well, Oreth Yamin Bimina is not in the Siddur officially. Some have it when you do Hagbah, that verse is recited. But then you'll see Jiracha Darchei Noam and Eitz Chaim Ilam Achazikim Ba are recited every time we put the Torah back after a Kriyas HaTorah. Monday, Thursday, Shabbos Mincha, and of course Shabbos and Yom Tov morning. Okay, so we'll see this next week. Have a good week.